just so that you know, our men, whenever they get up here to pray those prayers, they don't just randomly put those together. We do want to put thought into those prayers, and public prayer always takes good preparation, because we want to make sure we're praying for not only the right things, but also in a way that helps the congregation pray. So for all those men who get up here to pray, it's a privilege to have that time of ministry. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we're just in these last three verses in chapter 2 of Exodus, 23 to 25. We are moving forward from the Abrahamic covenant into the Mosaic covenant, but we're kind of in this between part that's going to be crucial to understand how do the two covenants relate to each other. One of the things that has to happen in preaching is that preaching, it not only teaches us positively, but also, as according to 2 Timothy 3, is that preaching also has to correct certain views. And so we always want to have the double-edged sword to not only teach us what's true, but also to be reminded of, well, what is not true. And that's something that as we understand covenant theology, it will help us to do that. Before reading the word, we want to do this. I think it's something I've been convicted of recently, is the need to pray for the reading and preaching of the word. Even in our Westminster Larger Catechism, question 160, it talks about the importance not only of the minister preparing the sermon, but of the congregation praying for the preaching, because the preaching will only be so powerful if there is not the prayers of the people. So before reading the text, let's pray that the Lord would help us. Our Holy Father, this is your word that communicates to us the way to be saved. This triune salvation, Father, how you save us through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one who renews our hearts and unites us to the Son so that we might be sons and daughters of the Father. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts for the reading and the preaching of the word. Would you help us to examine what we read and what we hear? And would you grant us to receive this truth with faith, that we would love you in return, and that we would talk about it with others, that we might grow in the gospel with each other, and that you would help us to bear the fruit of it in our lives. Lord Jesus, these are big things, and we ask all these in your name. Amen. Let's read Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and here's the part I want to focus on, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. There's an unfortunate theme in modern Christianity where doctrine and theology is looked at as impractical, not worth our time to study it, or often it's said as being irrelevant for loving God and loving people. Often the accusation is, well, why waste so much time studying theology when there's so much to do in the world? It's a good question. And it reminds me of something that I've had a similar thought in, actually, when it comes to chopping up onions. What's the big deal about how you cut an onion? Isn't it all the same regardless of how you cut it? Sometimes it's bigger, sometimes it's smaller. Well, maybe some of you know that when you take an onion and when you hold it up where there is the stem end and the root end, kind of the north and south poles, this article gives a great explanation of it, the direction that you slice your onions can have a huge impact on both the flavor and the texture. The onion cells, this is really cool, the onion cells are not symmetrical. And so when you slice from pole to pole, they actually rupture fewer of the onion cells, which gives off less of that pungent smell. And when less of those cells are ruptured, it creates a milder, sweeter tasting onion. Well, an onion is the base of many dishes, especially in Cajun culture. And so depending on how you cut an onion, it can determine what's the dish going to taste like. Something that you think might not be that big of a deal turns out to be a big deal. You see, if how you cut an onion determines the flavor of an entire dish, then how you do theology certainly determines the flavor of your whole Christian life. Everyone is a theologian. Everyone has thoughts about God, but the question is, are they right thoughts about God? We often want to say that this doesn't matter, we just need to love God and love people, but if we want to love God rightly, if we want to love people rightly, it depends on what we think about. Who is God? Who are we? And what is love? Theology is actually crucial to understanding how to live the Christian life. Covenant theology falls into that category. Covenant theology is not one of those things that Presbyterians do just to nerd out and talk about, you know, God's plan of redemption unfolding in these various administrations of the covenant. It is crucial because it helps us read the Bible. It helps us learn to relate to God and know how does God relate to us. But I do want to talk this morning, according to this text in Exodus 2, how does covenant theology, how does it actually change the way we live today? That's the big question. Let me go back and read our text. Look at verse 24. The setting here is that the people of Israel have been in Egypt in bondage. It's been 400 years. They cry out to the Lord because their slavery is so bad. And it says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And maybe you're looking at this, and maybe you've kind of heard of a Christianity where there's, you know, the Old Testament's kind of cool to read, but what does it have to do with us today? What does it have to do with our lives today? Well, the Old Testament has everything to do with our lives today. Very much when it says there that God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant. This is going to be so key for understanding why covenant theology is practical. When it says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, it doesn't mean that he forgot about it and thought, oh, whoops, been 400 years and I've been distracted. Now I'm going to do something. No, it's not that. It's not that God was unaware. That word for remember, how it applies to God, it means that he is acting upon the promises he made 400 years ago. He's never forgotten his covenant. But now it is at the right time in history where he is going to act upon those promises that he made so long ago. And now notice that it says, which covenant did he remember? God remembered his covenant with who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, it's bringing you back to what we've been looking at in the sermon series. It reminds us of what it says in Genesis 15:13-16. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, talking about Egypt, and they will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. Isn't that what's happening here? But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. That's what's going to happen in the book of Exodus. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Brothers and sisters, what was happening in that moment so long ago in world history? God was remembering his covenant. Amen? That's what's happening. God was acting upon what he promised. It's exactly what God was remembering, what he promised to Abraham. He didn't forget it. He didn't move on. He didn't say that was a separate dispensation that has nothing to do with us today. He's acting upon those very promises. One of my seminary professors, Ligon Duncan, says Moses, here in this text, he goes out of his way in both Genesis 15 and Exodus 2 to link the Mosaic covenant, which is what Exodus is going to be about, and the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis. The Mosaic covenant isn't something that is replacing what God did with Abraham. This is expanding what God was doing with his people through Abraham. This is really key. Because if we're going to understand the flow of Scripture, and if we're going to understand the flow of Scripture, it radically shapes our Christian life. This is not a new era that has nothing to do with the past. It is expanding. It is building upon. It's progressing. God is not doing something different. He's only building upon it. And this is important because the New Testament will talk about how this covenant of grace that has numerous different administrations of it, it is building upon each other. And it shapes the way we understand the gospel today. Are you tracking with me? Let me explain it like this. Whether you've seen them or not, almost everyone in here knows what the Marvel movies are. Now, the Marvel movies, there's however many movies there are at this point. There are tons of movies and shows and even the comics. And well, one of the things we know about the Marvel movies and shows is that they build on each other. And as they build on each other, they're not like, one of the Spider-Man movies is totally forgetting everything that happens before and it's only about this movie. No, it's in the plot of all the Marvel movies. Matter of fact, one of the things that these movies do is it puts in there what's called Easter eggs. And these Easter eggs are either symbols or pictures or people or sayings that remind you of something that came before. Or it's telling you, hey, don't forget this coming later. You see, the movies fit together and it keeps building and building, progressing this whole plot line. Covenant theology is very much like that. It's building upon each other. It's building upon the plot line. It's never saying, okay, that's what God did back then, but now he has a totally new plan. No. The Bible is one plan of salvation by one God for one people. Amen? That's what makes the Bible so incredible. Now, why care about this? Because brothers and sisters, how the Bible explains covenant theology, how it explains itself, is that absolutely everything in Scripture is all about one person, Jesus Christ. Amen? All the Old Testament is leading up to him, and all the New Testament is reflecting upon him. It is all about Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus himself says in Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that is a summary of all the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus had this view that no matter where you turn in the Old Testament, it is all about him. Jesus is the snake crusher from Genesis 3, 15, who would crush Satan so that he might redeem his people. Jesus is the greater ark for the children of Noah, where we might hide in him and be delivered from God's wrath. Jesus is the one who drinks down the flood of God's wrath so that we might never. Jesus is the better Abraham and the true man of faith. Jesus is the one who was truly circumcised, who was separated from God on the cross so that we would never be separated. Jesus is the one who fulfills God's law and who atones for our law breaking. Jesus is the greater king, the greater son of David. Jesus is the true temple who dwells within us. Jesus is the true and better Adam, a greater covenant head in whom we can find all of our salvation. Jesus is the true and better Noah, the true and better Abraham, the true and better Jacob. By the way, Jacob, who is also renamed as Israel. Israel is looking forward to Christ. Jesus is the true and better Moses, Joshua, all the judges, all the kings, David, Solomon, Daniel. All the sacrifices, all the institutions, all the patterns, all the analogies, all the laws, all the covenants, everywhere in the Old Testament where you see the need for salvation, it is all leading up to Jesus. Amen. Who compares to him? Who compares to this one whom all of world history points to? There is no one like him. Jesus did not come to give just a little addition or a little help or to kind of just improve a little bit of something the Old Testament couldn't quite do. The Old Testament is all pointing to him, saying, if you want to understand me, look at him. The entire weight of all the Old Testament was laid upon him so that he might save the billions of the elect who would ever be saved. Who is like Jesus Christ? This same God here in Exodus 2, when it says he remembered his covenant with Abraham, he is the same God who would remember his covenant later and be born of the Virgin Mary. You are dealing with the same God. It's amazing. It's like the Father is telling us, yes, my Son alone is enough for me, and he's enough for you. For he, my Son, he is my very image. He is infinite in worth. Nothing could be more acceptable to me than him alone. Don't you dare try to add upon him or improve him. He is enough. Rest there. That's amazing. Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament, as we looked at in Genesis 15, the Old Testament did not have a different way of being saved than the New Testament and today. We're all saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Galatians 3 and Romans 4 are two significant chapters where that is explained, that the true children of Abraham are those who by faith alone, not because of their works, but by faith alone, believe in Jesus Christ. That's how everyone before Jesus was saved. That's how everyone after Jesus is saved. It's all about him. That also means that as these covenants progress, the people of Israel are really looking forward not only to Christ, but to everyone who is united to Christ. Maybe you've read the Old Testament and you thought, that's cool to see what God does with Israel, but what does Israel have to do with me? Everything. Because the New Testament describes the church as the true Israel, that is not made up of only Jewish people, but Gentiles. Even in 1 Peter 2, it gives these explanations of the church in ways that explain Israel. 1 Peter 2 talks about how the church is a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. They offer spiritual sacrifices. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. They are God's people. Yes, this is in the New Testament era, the New Covenant era. But Israel is looking forward to what the church would be, the true and greater Israel. The Old Testament has everything to do with us today as it is understood in light of who Jesus is and how it applies to his people. And that means that we have to correct a different view that is not according to Scripture, and that's one that is still a little bit popular, but is more popular back in the 80s and 90s, but that of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism means that they viewed the covenants that God made in the Old Testament with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, and David, that they were totally separate dispensations that didn't build on each other. They didn't carry over, but it was one era that was in and of itself, and then God starts over with a new era. And in dispensationalism, the view of the Old Testament is that it often has nothing to do with us today except for some moral principles. Even things like the Sermon on the Mount, which is before the resurrection of Christ, they say the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us today, and that the church is something totally different than Israel. Even some dispensationalists have argued that the Old Testament people were saved by works. But even others have said that they might be saved by faith, but their faith was a totally different faith than our faith today. Brothers and sisters, there's only one way of salvation, and it is in Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear. You can often look at it, and I've used this example before, you can look at it like credit cards and debit cards. A credit card, it swipes and it purchases something, but you pay it off later. A debit card already has money, as it were, in the account, and when you swipe it, the money immediately comes out. Both are using money. One is looking forward to the payment. The other one says the payment's already been made. But they both use money. In the Old Testament, people were saved on credit by looking forward to Jesus. In the New Testament and beyond, people are saved on debit by looking back upon Jesus. But it's only Jesus. One of the things that can happen in dispensationalism, and even not all Lutherans by any means, but some Lutherans, they can argue that the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with the Christian life today. And what that has done is that some people have said, well, obedience in the Christian life, that's just optional. That is not optional. It is true, don't hear me wrong. It is true that believers are no longer under the covenant of works. Amen? It is true that in Jesus Christ, the law of God cannot condemn you anymore, and it cannot justify you. It is true that in Jesus Christ, you are completely free from trying to obey the law to earn God's love or to earn justification or to keep it or contribute to it. You are free from that. It is also true what Romans 6:14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace." But the whole context of Romans 6 is saying because you're not under the law but under grace, because you're no longer united to the first Adam, but you're united to Jesus, the second Adam, out of love and being transformed, you ought to obey. We do strive to obey God. We do uphold the Ten Commandments, not to earn, but to express our love for God. That's why covenant theology is so important. What does the Old Testament have to do with us today? It has everything to do with us today, but you have to understand it rightly in light of who Jesus is and what he's fulfilled. But then the question is this. Well, if the Old Testament has everything to do with us today, then why don't we just duplicate everything in the Old Testament? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Well, one thing we do need to remember, if I can bring back up my example of the Marvel movies, as the Marvel movies continue to progress and build and the storyline keeps expanding, there are also some characters and some themes that discontinue, that do stop. And the same is true for the New Testament. There are some things that have been abolished, that have stopped, that have come to a final fulfillment in Christ that we don't reduplicate. 2 Corinthians 3 brings us up, talking about the difference between the old covenant of grace and the new covenant of grace. The old covenant of grace is described in 2 Corinthians 3 as a ministry of death. That it was being, listen to this, it's very important language, it was being brought to an end. But the ministry of the Spirit, also calls it the ministry of righteousness, is with even more glory, permanent glory. So there is part of the Old Testament and the old covenant that is brought to an end. And this is going to be very important application for something that unfortunately is plaguing some modern Christianity in the West today. But first, why is it important that we understand this? Brothers and sisters, we do not need any more types and shadows of Jesus Christ. Why? Because here he is, shining in all of his glory. The scriptures are declaring who he is. We don't need any other appetizers for who he is. He is shining like the sun. He is the whole point. He, now, we clearly can see that all of it was leading to him. Even our very sacraments are pointing to him. All of it is so clear in Jesus Christ. That's actually why later in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, because of this, when we are looking to Christ by faith, we are being transformed in an even greater way than they were in the old covenant. They were being transformed, but it is even an even greater way now that Christ has come. We are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Holy Spirit. God's grand purpose for the church today is never to get distracted from gazing upon the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? Never get distracted. The book of Colossians is all about that. It's almost as if the picture is the Old Testament saints, which is not a term for any just really solid Christians. It's just for a saint in Scripture is describing every Christian. The Old Testament saints, it's almost like the picture of them driving through thick fog. And you can see something ahead, but it's hazy. You really do see it, but it's a little bit hazy. You really are looking forward to it. And as you keep driving, the fog gets thinner and thinner, but it's still there. And then all of a sudden there comes a moment when, boom, you're out of the fog. And the sun is shining with no clouds in the sky, and is fully revealing the salvation of God. That is what the New Testament is. Shining upon the glory of Christ, saying, this is who you've been looking forward to, and now he's here. The reason for this is that when Paul talks about in Colossians 2, there were people who were threatening the Colossian churches, who were basically trying to bring people back to the old covenant. That's actually it was a regular theme in these New Testament churches. People were saying, let's go back to do circumcision, let's go back to these laws. And the New Testament authors, who were inspired by God, as Jesse was teaching in Sunday school, God Almighty, through these apostles, are saying, don't go back to the old covenant. The new covenant is here. And Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 through 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. They are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance. What they're arguing is that don't go back to try to reduplicate old covenant Israel, because Jesus is here. Jesus is who you must make your main focus on. Amen? This is important because there's another wrong approach that is gaining steam, even in Reformed circles, that does need to be addressed, and it's the approach of what's called theonomy. And often in this viewpoint, people say, But if the church is true Israel, and if the Old Testament does apply to us, then shouldn't we adopt a theonomy point of view? Well, what is theonomy? Theonomy says that the ceremonial laws are the laws about sacrifices and worship, things like that. Okay, those are gone. Yes, we do believe those are gone. And the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as we just said, those still do apply, yes. But theonomy goes further and says, but the civil laws, the judicial laws of Old Testament Israel, those still apply today. And we need to make those our policies in America today. The civil judicial laws were the laws for the government of Israel as a theocracy. And they were specifically given for Israel in that time. You often see them in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, we need to be very careful about this, because there is a big, necessary distinction between applying the Ten Commandments and biblical ethics to all of life versus theonomy. There's a big distinction between those two. We do need to apply the Ten Commandments faithfully and with wisdom in all of life. But that does not mean we go and make the civil laws of the Old Testament our public policies today. Maybe you have heard, you're hearing this and you say, well, is this just Christian nationalism? That is the popular, kind of the 2.0 version today. But again, let me be very clear. It's helpful to define some terms. A Christian nationalist is not saying that God's ethics, the Ten Commandments, ought to be applied to all of life. God commands that. That is not what a Christian nationalist is. A Christian nationalist is someone who is trying to make the civil and the judicial laws of the Old Testament into our current public policies today. Christian nationalism and theonomy puts way too much of an emphasis on this earthly life and cultural transformation and this earthly kingdom rather than pursuing heaven and the spiritual kingdom. It's very interesting in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with the theme of seek first the kingdom of God, talking about heaven. 1 Peter talks about describing Christians as elect exiles and sojourners. We are pilgrims. In other words, this is not our home. We are on the way to be somewhere else. That is not at all to say this. That's not at all to say that we don't care about this earth or we don't care about earthly kingdoms. That's not at all. That was actually the approach of many, not all, but many of the German Lutherans in the early 20th century. And they failed to say anything about the rise of Hitler and Nazism. At the same time, we don't make the mistake of combining church and state. Because when you combine church and state, it always leads to a social gospel, liberal theology, and the neglect of preaching the only way that sinners can be saved. Brothers and sisters, I think it is very clear that we need to be very cautious about what is the mission of the church today. And there are many people who might be saying, we're really reformed, or we're really confessional, or we're really doing what Israel and the true church is supposed to be doing. And yet all the while, they're neglecting the gospel of grace. The only way to save sinners, which by the way, sin, not a public policy, sin is the deepest problem of humanity. And the only salvation for sinners is Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus himself says in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom, again he says, but my kingdom is not from the world. It is very clear in Scripture that heaven is to be pursued more than this life. This life, don't mishear me, you are supposed to be faithful in this life. You are supposed to seek ways with realistic expectations to redeem certain things, to apply God's word in all of life, not just leave it in the church. But heaven and the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual kingdom, is to be pursued most of all. One of the mistakes of theonomy is that theonomy fails to see that the New Testament never applies the civil and judicial laws to the New Testament church. Those are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 talks about how those laws and the old covenant was like training wheels for the people of Israel, that now that they're no longer under a guardian, they're no longer under a manager, now they don't need those anymore. That applies to the civil laws of the old covenant. In other words, we also see Paul say in Romans 13 verse 1, this is often a verse, that all of us, regardless of whatever your political views are, we love to neglect today. But this is God's holy inerrant word. Romans 13, 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Do not obey the government when they command you to do sin or when they keep you from following God. But brothers and sisters, we are called to submit to the rulers that God has placed over us. And what Paul is bringing out in Romans 13 is that there is a clear distinction between church and state. And that's very important. The church is never supposed to be the state, and the state is certainly never supposed to be the church. That has huge ramifications for how we live as citizens today. And my fear is that often what we see is that people are distracted from pursuing the main mission and the main way that people are actually transformed to be better citizens. And you know what that is? Proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yes, we are called to obey. We are called to do what we can with our work or at home, in school, whatever, to be wise and to think what are good, tangible things we can do to help promote biblical ethics, because God's ethics, because God is the only God and he's created all people, God's ethics are everyone's ethics. And those ethics are proclaimed in the Ten Commandments. We do be wise about how we apply those things. We don't be rash, we don't be foolish, we don't be quick, we be wise. But yet, one of the things that is really threatening the church is that we are confusing what the mission is. And the main mission is that sinners, wretched sinners, would look to Jesus Christ, not the law, to be transformed. That wretched sinners, law breakers, policy breakers, would look upon Jesus Christ, even though they have nothing to offer, and simply believe in him and be saved. Amen? That is what our country needs most. I think it leaves us with two applications. How does covenant theology change the way we live? Well, first, it ought to make us absorbed with our triune God and his plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says in John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The essence of salvation, the greatest goal, the heavenliness of heaven, what makes a church, is that we know Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what makes a Christian. And that is what transforms a Christian to live differently. And we have to get the order right. It is about Jesus Christ and his grace, his abundant grace for sinners. And when covenant theology is proclaiming that to us, it means that we need to make sure that above all, we are for the gospel of grace. And that means that we need to make time for the public means of grace and the private means of grace, and to be like Mary and just sit at the feet of Jesus and gaze upon his glory. We ought to make sure we strive to be a church that grows in the depths of the gospel, maturity in the gospel, wisdom in the gospel. But yet also, we want to be a church that send people out to evangelize, that send people out to go and help make good, wise public policies. But we never confuse that with the main mission of the church, which is to proclaim Jesus Christ. Is so important. We need people more than anything else who are known for knowing the love of Christ and loving him. That's what covenant theology teaches us. And because that's what covenant theology teaches us, we need to pursue being heavenly minded even when we are faithful in this life. All the promises of the Old Testament, they are true for all those who belong to Jesus. Amen? Even the promises that God gave to Abraham, such as the land, the people, and the perfection of heavenly bliss, the perfection of communion with God, we're not experiencing that in the fullness of it right now. We live in what's called the already, but the not yet. There are kind of, I like food, so I use appetizer a lot. There are appetizer forms of this, but the greater feast is yet to come. And while We are pilgrims on the way. We pursue what the book of Genesis and the book of Acts, this big theme, picks up on. We be fruitful and multiply. We be fruitful and multiply physically, but also spiritually. In how God provides for us and in what he provides for us as we are able, we do our best to create and nurture covenant families. But we also make sure to create and nurture covenant churches where the gospel is proclaimed to any sinner that we come across. Above all, as we are seeking to be faithful, we trust that this life is never going to be perfect. 1 John 1 says that never for a single moment, not even for a Christian, not for a single millisecond, will you ever have a moment of perfection or sinlessness. We wait for that time to come. So we have realistic expectations and we pursue the mission, but yet we trust that heaven is coming later. Maybe I've given this illustration before. I had a high school football coach who was filled with great sayings and often misspelled words, and it was always funny. One time we were in the locker room, and it was an intense halftime, and he came and he dipped over through this giant jug of water, and it shook us up, and we're looking, and he says, "Men, there's going to be one word that's going to hold us together, and it's a three-letter word, love." And I saw a good buddy of mine look, and he said, but he's a great coach, and he gave this one story that has stuck with me for so many years, and he tells the story about an old lady who often in these, you know, deep southern homes, and we still do it here, but, you know, they would tell you after you eat the main meal, hold your fork. The best is yet to come. Hold your fork because dessert is coming. And brothers and sisters, what we need to be reminded of is what this old lady did and what she requested when she was buried. She requested that she would be buried holding a fork because the best was yet to come. We do be faithful in this life, but covenant theology teaches us that the best is yet to come. And in the meantime, we are pilgrims who are first and foremost proclaiming the gospel of grace for sinners. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we live in times where a plethora of information is thrown at us, and we want to be faithful, and we need wisdom. It's hard to sort through this. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would teach us, and that you would help us to pursue faithfulness to you in all of your word, and to understand it rightly, and help us to live as citizens who are living in covenant with you, the same covenant you made with Abraham, and what you have furthered through Moses and David and us today. So, Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen.